I am going to pick up reading in Romans chapter 4, where Carl left off, and you can certainly tell this is a very dense, even technical passage of Scripture, but it is one that really repays careful study. So if we look at this passage carefully, while it is very thick, I think it will give us many helpful insights. So let's continue on, picking up in Romans 4, verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit. We pray that your Spirit would be our teacher today, that we might grow in our understanding of the glory and the grace of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the promised seed of Abraham, the one in whom the promises made to Abraham are fulfilled. This we pray in his name. Amen. Well, you can tell this freezing cold winter we've been having has gotten to me. I apologize for my throat being a little scratchy this morning, but bear with me, and we'll look at this passage before us. Probably all of us would agree that there are a handful of really important questions that we need to ask ourselves. Questions like, is there a God, or what happens after we die, or what is the meaning of life? But at the same time, I think most of us would probably admit that we end up discussing these really big questions of life far less than we discuss other trivial matters in life, like the weather or last week's game. Martin Luther would be an exception. Luther was a 16th century German pastor and teacher, of course known for being a reformer in the church. Luther believed that the most important question we can ask is, how can a holy God accept sinners? But unlike a lot of people, Luther talked a lot about this question, wrote a lot about this question. In fact, he was obsessed with it, obsessed with answering this question, obsessed with sharing the answer to this question with others. In fact, it's been said that Luther's harp only had one string, but he played it exquisitely. He was obsessed with this one issue. How can a holy God accept sinners? Now, I don't know if the Apostle Paul would frame the ultimate question in just the same way that Luther did, but there's no question that Paul answers that question, and he answers it at great length here in this passage before us out of Romans 3 and Romans 4. So it's certainly safe to say it was an important question for the Apostle as well. So how can a holy God accepts sinful people? Well, in a word, Paul's answer is the cross. The cross. See, humanity went wrong in our first father, Adam. That's humanity 1.0, And when Adam fell, he plunged the entire race, the entire creation, into ruin, into curse. But God promised to form a new humanity. Humanity 2.0. The new and improved humanity. A new Adam would come who would restore the glory, who would bring blessing, who would bring salvation. And so in the fullness of time, God sent forth His eternal Son into the world as a man to bring restoration, to bring redemption, to restore that glory that the first Adam lost. This new Adam, the Son of God in human form, came to represent His people. And through His faithfulness, He revealed the righteousness of God. Paul uses that phrase, the righteousness of God, a good bit, especially in Romans chapter 3. And it seems the righteousness of God means two things. On the one hand, it means God has to be true to Himself. He has to be true to His holiness and to His justice. At the same time, it means God has to be true to His promises, true to the promises He made to His people, to forgive them, to rescue them, to bless them. And so Paul says, through the death of Jesus, God has manifested His righteousness. Through the faithfulness of Jesus, especially His faithful death. See, God's justice is maintained because sin gets what it deserves. The sinless one dies the death of sinners. His blood is shed. His life is offered. He absorbs the wrath that was targeted at us. He dies instead of us. He dies on our behalf. He dies in our place. And so God is righteous. God is true to Himself, true to His justice. He doesn't just pretend that our sins are no big deal. He deals with our sins justly. But at the same time, because our sin is now paid for, because Jesus died for us and as us, we can be justified justly. God can accept us, sinners that we are, into His family in Christ. And Paul says that is the good news. We mentioned this a couple weeks ago when I preached previously on Romans chapter 3. The real centerpiece of Paul's argument there, it comes in verse 25, that word propitiation. It recalls the Jewish Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, that one day of the year when the high priest passed through the veils that separated this holy God from His sinful people. The high priest would pass through those veils. And he would go into the most holy place. And there before the throne of God, the Ark of the Covenant, he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice. What Paul tells us here is that the cross is that whole ritual, the whole Day of Atonement turned inside out. Romans 3:25, God set forth, that means publicly displayed, God set forth Jesus as a propitiation. And so what happened in the veiled secrecy of the most holy place on Yom Kippur with the blood of animal sacrifices has now happened in public on Golgotha with the blood of the sinless Son of God. The cross is the Day of Atonement for the whole cosmos. And see, through that self-giving act of love, that self-giving death on the cross, Jesus fully exhausted the wrath of God against our sins. Adam had plunged the whole creation into ruin and into chaos and into curse. He lost the glory. Jesus, through His cross, restores the glory, redeeming the whole creation. And Paul says, this is the good news. And you see how this is all God's doing. Who was rightly angry at our sin? God. Who promised redemption from sin? God. Who provided the sacrifice of redemption? God. Who was the sacrifice? God. It is all God's work. And what Paul wants us to see is that the gospel does not offer us a cheap forgiveness. It is a costly forgiveness because it is a just forgiveness. It is freely given to us, but it came at the cost of the blood of the Son of God. That was the price paid. But because that price has been paid, once and for all, our sins are forgiven. We are restored to a right relationship with God. See, Jesus is God's righteousness. But Jesus is also our righteousness. And so His faithfulness undoes and reverses the unfaithfulness of Adam and the unfaithfulness of Israel. God justifies us in Christ. He makes us right with Himself in Christ. To be justified means God accepts us. He declares us righteous. He reckons us as righteous. He declares us to be members of His own family. That is the good news. But Paul doesn't stop there. Paul takes us deeper into this mystery of grace to show us exactly how we receive this justification, how this justification forms a new family. In fact, really, those two threads, how we get justified and how justification forms a new family, those two threads are really woven together, intertwined into a single argument. An argument that really runs from Romans 3:27 all the way through the end of chapter 4. And while these two aspects of justification, how we are justified and how justification forms a new family, they can't be separated, I'm going to single them out. We'll look at each one this morning. And in doing so, we will see more deeply, I trust, the wondrous grace that God extends to us. See, I say they can't be separated because this new righteous status that we have in Christ, this new membership that we have in God's covenant family, they're twined together. They're inseparable. Keep that in mind. But we want to look at each one. So let's start with this new family. Justification creates a new family, a family that fulfills God's promise to Abraham. Now, I find it very interesting in chapter 3, right after Paul says that God set forth Christ as a wrath-quenching sacrifice so He could demonstrate His own righteousness and be just and the justifier of those who have faith. He asks a series of questions, including these questions in verse 29. Is He the God of the Jews only? Is He not also the God of the Gentiles? Now, at first glance, those questions may seem out of place. How do they fit into this discussion? What is this stuff about Jew and Gentile doing in a discussion about the cross? Well, a little background. We know from the rest of the New Testament there were many Jews in the first century who believed that Gentiles could only be justified by becoming Jews first. And that is because they believed justification was found in what were called the works of the law. And you see Paul use that phrase quite a bit, the works of the law. Well, what are the works of the law? I think the simple way to understand that phrase is this way. Doing the works of the law means living Jewishly. It means living according to the Torah of Moses. Certainly that included the moral commands, say the Ten Commandments. But it also included things like circumcision. Circumcision, which was the sign of God's covenant with Abraham, and really the most fundamental badge of Jewish identity. It was the marker that said, you are in. You are a part of God's special covenant people. But see, it's important to understand for the Jews, it wasn't just a matter of ethics. It was also a matter of ethnicity. Not just how you live, but being a part of the right people, the right family. And in fact, you see this. It's very interesting. The first big debate in the church, if you look at Acts 15, was whether or not uncircumcised Gentiles could be saved. It was the question, is faith in Jesus alone sufficient? Or did they also need the badge of circumcision to show that they belonged to the covenant people? See, Paul weaves Gentile inclusion into his whole argument because he has to address this question. And what he shows us here is this. If justification is found in the law, it really can only be for Jews since they alone have the law. But actually, not even Jews could be justified in the law because, as Paul has already shown, Jews are lawbreakers, just as Gentiles are sinners and idolaters. So Jews are lawbreakers, and because of their lawbreaking, they are owed the wrath of God. Paul says in Romans 3, all have sinned, and now lack the glory of God. And so Paul shows us it has always been God's plan to justify Gentiles as well as Jews, to include them in his family. The law could not do it, but Christ has. The law could not give that righteousness that it demanded, but Christ has. The law could not create that new family God promised Abraham, but Christ has done it. In fact, you see this all through this passage. Verse 21, he says, a righteousness apart from the law is now revealed. Verse 22, he says, this righteousness is to all and on all who believe. Not just on Jews, but on all, anyone who believes. Verse 25, I think it's interesting. It's not spelled out, but I think it's implicit. Remember, that refers back to the Day of Atonement, where that sacrifice was offered. But this is what you need to know. When the priest would take the blood of the animal sacrifice, he would sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant, but he would also put blood on the four corners of the altar. The four corners representing the four corners of the world. Showing that when the sacrifice is finally made, it will cover and cleanse the whole creation. The whole creation will be under the blood. Paul continues right on in chapter 4. This is really a question he opens with. It's hard to translate, but I think it's probably best understood this way. Have we found Abraham to be our ancestor according to the flesh? That is Abraham's family only a biological, genetic, fleshly family? Does it consist only of Jews? And chapter 4 goes on to show Abraham is not a flesh ancestor. He is a faith ancestor. His family is not marked out by Jewishness, like the mark of circumcision or possession of the law, but it's marked out by faith. It's a faith family. And then Paul actually builds his argument off of the life history of Abraham. That's really what dominates this whole chapter 4 in Romans, the life history of Abraham, the argument that Paul builds from it. See, God came to Abraham and God made Abraham staggering promises. God said to Abraham, you will be the head of a new family. You'll be the head of a new family. And so we need to understand in Romans 4, Paul does not just latch on to Abraham as an example or an illustration of justification. He is that, but he's more than that. Abraham was called by God to be the founder of a new nation, the people who became known as Israel. But when God chooses Abraham, when God singles out Abraham, he makes it clear from the beginning that his ultimate plan is global in scope. God always had this single plan to rescue the whole creation. But he says to Abraham, I'm going to do it through your family. I'm going to do it through your people. So I will bless you, but through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's God's plan, to redeem the whole world through the people of Abraham. And what this really means is you can't understand the church's mission or the church's story. You can't understand the story of Jesus apart from understanding the story of Israel and the story of Abraham. That's why Paul builds his whole argument off the life history of Abraham. See, God has this plan to save the whole world, but that plan is going to be funneled through Abraham. And Paul goes on to show us in this chapter how the plan has now come to fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who is the promised seed of Abraham, the faithful son of Abraham. He is the one who sums up Israel's calling, Israel's destiny in himself. And so he, as the blessed one, now brings that promised blessing. God said to Abraham he would have descendants as numerous as the stars in the heaven above, as numerous as the grains of sand on the earth below. God makes these staggering, even outlandish promises to Abraham. And Genesis 15:6, which is what Paul quotes here in this chapter, Genesis 15:6 says, when Abraham believed God, when he believed these promises, his faith was reckoned as righteousness. See, Abraham was justified when he believed the promise. But the timing of this is crucial. Paul builds his argument off of the chronology of Abraham's justification versus his circumcision. That's really the key here. See, he's declared righteous when he believes the promise in Genesis 15. But he's not circumcised until Genesis 17. In other words, Abraham, best known as the founder of the Jewish nation, was justified when he was still a Gentile. And it was an obvious point, and yet one that the Jews of the day were missing. Really, this is what Paul is saying to them. Hey, you Jews want to be justified? You can be justified if you will imitate the faith that Abraham showed that he had when he was a Gentile. If you'll imitate the faith Abraham had as a Gentile, then you as a Jew can be justified. But if Abraham was justified as a Gentile, then that means other Gentiles can be justified by faith as well. And so that's what Paul goes on to say. Verse 9 is another one of Paul's questions. Paul's always in this sort of running dialogue with his readers, his hearers. He says, does this blessedness, remember, blessing is a key word. That's what God promised to Abraham and through Abraham to the world. Does blessedness come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised as well? Well, let's see. Verse 10. Abraham himself was blessed with righteous status, with covenant membership before God, while still uncircumcised. Oh, sure, as Paul says in verse 11 later on, he got circumcised as a seal of that justification, a seal of his righteousness, a seal of his covenant membership. But he received justification, he received this right standing before he was circumcised. So he had this justification as a Gentile, again showing it was God's plan all along to include the nations in the family of Abraham. So important to see this. See, the Bible's not just about how individuals get right with God. This is where I think Paul would differ a bit from Luther. Luther's question was, how do I as an individual get right with God? And Paul answers that question, but he gives us so much more. He shows us it's not just about individuals getting right with God. God's plan is corporate. It's even cosmic in scope. This blessing is destined for the whole creation. Paul then uses this, the fact that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised, to show that Abraham really has a twofold fatherhood. Under Abraham's fatherhood, you can combine these two people groups into one body, Jews and Gentiles. He is the father of all who believe, both circumcised and uncircumcised. Whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, you can be reckoned as righteous as Abraham was. You can be blessed as Abraham was. You can be part of the family of God as Abraham was by faith. See, it happens for Jews and for Gentiles in the same way. In the same way it happened for Abraham. Believe God, believe His promises, and you will be declared in the right. You will be declared in the family. Verse 13, Abraham was given a promise that he would be heir of the world. Now, if you go back to Genesis, you see what God promised to Abraham was a land called Palestine or called Canaan. But see, Abraham had to know that couldn't be the end of it all. That land had to be a type, a shadow, a prefiguring of something greater to come. Because if Abraham's blessing is really to flow out to all the nations, well, you can't fit all the nations in Palestine. There's not enough room there. He's heir of the world. And the promised land is just a down payment, a full inheritance. See, ultimately, he has promised a single global family. Marked out not by the law, not by circumcision. Again, Abraham had righteousness before God before he was circumcised and certainly before the law was given. So those can't be the defining marks of the family. What is the defining mark of the family? Faith. Faith like Abraham had. Now, a couple things to note here. You know, today you'll hear a lot of talk about the so-called Abrahamic religions. You know, that Christians, Muslims, Jews all trace their heritage back to Abraham. And in some sense, there's truth in that. But a lot of times what goes with this claim is, well, then see, really all these religions, they've got a common ancestor, so they're really just all the same. And Paul would not see it that way at all. Paul is showing us here who are the true sons of Abraham. See, Paul does make an inclusive claim that membership in Abraham's family is open to all. It doesn't matter where you're from, your ethnicity, your family background. It doesn't matter what you've done, what sins you've committed. Membership in the family of Abraham is open to all if they'll just believe like Abraham. At the same time, he makes a remarkably exclusive claim. This family is marked out not by some vague and undefined faith. Here you hear people talk about the people of faith. Paul wouldn't speak that way. It's not a vague and undefined faith. It is faith directed towards a very specific object. The God who raised Jesus from the dead. The God who made promises that have come to fulfillment in Jesus. Really, Paul is just doing what Jesus did in John chapter 8. There, Jesus is engaging with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are boasting, hey, we have Abraham for our father. And Jesus says, maybe in some sense that's true, but actually he says, really, your father is the devil. You are of your father, the devil. Jesus says, Abraham looked ahead to my day and rejoiced. If you were really sons of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. You would believe the words I speak. Instead, Jesus says, no, you are of your father, the devil. You are murderers, like the devil has been from the beginning. And almost as if to prove the point, we didn't read this far this morning, but by the end of that encounter, the Pharisees are picking up stones so they can stone Jesus. They are of their father, the devil. They want to stone Jesus. They want to murder Jesus. Well, see, the Pharisees had faith, but it wasn't this kind of faith. It wasn't faith directed towards the right object. Faith directed towards Jesus himself as the one who died and has now been raised. Faith directed towards the God whose promises come to fulfillment in Jesus. Look at how Paul goes on. He continues with this. He continues to work his way through the life of Abraham to build his case. And again, you may be familiar with the story from the book of Genesis. God had told Abraham he would be the father of a great multitude. Many nations would come from him. But there was this problem, this one little problem, and that is Abraham and Sarah had no children. They had no children of their own. And even by the time God first called Abraham, he was already getting up in years. It was clear Abraham and Sarah could not have children. He was actually Abram when God first called him. God renamed him Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And you can imagine how that must have created a few awkward moments for Abraham. Imagine going into a new city Abraham introducing himself. Hi, I'm father of a multitude. Oh, really? How many kids do you have? Well, actually not any. Abraham's dilemma. Look at what he says in what Paul says in verse 17. See, Abraham and Sarah were old. They were past childbearing years. But God had made this promise, and they hoped against hope that the promise would be fulfilled. Verse 17, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as if they did. Abraham had faith in this God, that this God could bring life out of Sarah's dead womb. That God could create something out of nothing. He could create the seed, create the family. And so what did God do? God gave a child to this couple. Abraham was about 100 years old. Sarah was well into her 80s at least, I think. Very old. Well past childbearing years. And yet God fulfills the promise. Now that is amazing to think that God could give this old couple a child. That's the kind of thing that if it were to happen, it would show up in the news, at least National Enquirer. Somebody would pick up the story. Because that is amazing. But Paul goes on by the end of this chapter to show us God has done something even more amazing. He has raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus, who is the new Isaac, the greater Isaac, you could say. And just as Abraham's faith was in this promise that God had made that he could bring life out of the dead womb of his wife, so we as Christians have faith that God brought life out of the tomb on the third day. And Paul says, that's what justifying faith looks like. That's what family of Abraham faith looks like. God has brought life out of death. He has brought justification out of condemnation. And in doing so, God has created this new worldwide family he promised to Abraham. And we are members of that family if, verse 24 says, if we believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. When we put our promise in this God, we find the gospel rewrites our stories. God gives us a new identity, a new status, a new family. And so now your deepest identity, the core of who you are, is not found in your social class, your ethnic background, where you went to school, what you've done or haven't done. Your deepest identity, the core of who you are, is found here in Christ and in your membership in the family of Abraham. If you trust this God the way Abraham did, it means one of those stars Abraham saw in the night sky, you know, back before there was light pollution, had your name on it. One of the grains of sand on the beach had your name on it. You are a child of Abraham. You are part of the family of God. Abraham is your father, which means God is your father, which means you are right with God. You're in a right relationship with God. And you see here how church and salvation cannot be separated from one another? That doesn't mean if you're in the church, you're automatically saved. But what it does mean is the church as the family of Abraham is the place where faith is found. It's the place where faith is nourished, the place where faith is given. It's the place where faith can flourish because it's the place where those promises God made to Abraham are continually proclaimed. And if you believe those promises, like Abraham, you are heir to the whole world. That's the good news God promises. See, if we're in the family of Abraham, it means we are one with believers, believers all over the world. Believers in China and India, Rwanda, believers down the street from you. We are all in one family, brothers and sisters connected to one another through Christ. God has promised that every tribe, nation, and language is included. You know, there's that old children's song, Father Abraham had many sons, I'm one of them, and so are you. And that is exactly right. That is the promise here. The story of the world is the story of God's plan, God's work to unite a new humanity in Christ, a humanity composed of Jew and Gentile. See, that was really the point of the covenant all along. And now it's come to fulfillment in Christ. One other thing I want you to notice about Abraham's faith. It says in verse 20, Abraham's faith brought glory to God. There's that word that keeps popping up in Romans, that word glory. Back in Romans 3, we saw all have fallen short of God's glory. All now lack the glory of God. Well, Abraham, by trusting in God, restores that glory. He gets that glory back. You can go even further back in Romans, back to chapter 1, where Paul begins to catalog the sins and the depravity of humanity in Adam. And there it shows up again. In Romans 1, human beings exchange the glory of God to worship created things. But now we find Abraham gets the glory back by trusting and worshiping the true God. Romans 1 says humanity suppressed its knowledge of God as creator. But in Romans 4, we're told Abraham recognized that God can create life out of nothing. He can bring life out of nothing. Romans 1 says humans degraded their bodies through same-sex partnerships. But in Romans 4, it's Abraham and his wife who are given this miraculous power in their bodies to conceive a son, even in old age. And so in their old age, when Isaac was born, it was like the beginning of a new creation. But of course, that Isaac, who underwent a death and resurrection himself, later on in Genesis, points to the greater Isaac, Jesus Christ. He's the seed of Abraham, the one in whom we are blessed and the one in whom we are declared righteous. Now continue on. That's the first strand Paul weaves into this argument. Let's look at the second strand. What else have we found to be true of Abraham? Abraham was not only justified as a Gentile, he was justified as a sinner. We know that when God first called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, he was an idolater. So Abraham had nothing to boast about, could not boast in his ethnicity, could not boast in his ethics. He was a Gentile sinner, a pagan, when God came to him and called him. And so really, verses 4 and 5 there give the paradigm for justification. Paul says, to him who does not work, but believes in the God who justifies the wicked, the God who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. See, God doesn't want to be your employer paying you a wage because the only thing your works can earn is death. The wages of sin is death, Paul will go on to say. Rather, God wants to be your benefactor, giving you the free gift of righteousness, the free gift of membership in his family. You know that phrase there, God, the God who justifies the wicked, that is a striking phrase for Paul to use. It's really striking because we wouldn't want any human judge to do that. In fact, the Old Testament forbids it. Proverbs 17 says that the judge who justifies the wicked commits an abomination. But here it's God himself who justifies the wicked. How can it be? How can God do it? Well, Paul says here, sinners are justified by faith. He says that God counts or reckons faith as righteousness. So we need to ask, why does faith justify? What does Genesis 15:6 mean when it says that Abraham believed God and God counted his faith as righteousness? Well, in part, it's got to mean that when God makes a promise, faith is the right response. When God makes a promise, faith is what He's looking for. Faith is the right response to God when He makes a promise. But that really can't be the whole answer, because it's not as though faith becomes some kind of substitute work. Oh God, instead of giving you full obedience, I'm just going to give you this one little piece of obedience called faith. That can't be it. Now, what's so special about faith? Well, Paul goes on to show us it is by faith that we are united to Christ. Why does faith justify? Because by faith we enter into union with Christ. And having entered into union with Christ by faith, we share in all that is His. And He is righteous, so we share in and participate in that righteousness. It becomes ours. His right standing with God, His right standing in God's law court becomes ours by faith. See, Paul shows us again and again, our whole salvation is contained in Christ. But how do we get into Christ? By faith. And that's why Paul is always talking about the church, believers, being in Christ. Because that's where our salvation is found. That's where the blessing is found. That's where righteousness is found. Paul will say in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Where is no condemnation found? In Christ. And how do we get into Christ? It's by faith. In fact, Paul goes on to unfold this further. He uses not just the example of Abraham, he uses the example of David as well. David was obviously a son of Abraham. He had circumcision. He had the law. But you know what? Not even David could count on those things to make himself right with God. He was Israel's greatest king, except he wasn't really that great. Well, you could say he was a great sinner, but he wasn't necessarily a great king. He was an adulterer, he was a liar, he was a murderer, he was a lousy father. But what does he say? What do we find? We find David, like the rest of us, even the best of us, had a checkered record. And so he could not rely on himself or his own works to make him right with God. What does he confess in Psalm 32 as Paul quotes it here? Blessed. This is why I think Paul picks out this psalm. It's that word blessing. That's what God promised Abraham. Blessedness. Blessed is the man whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. See, David knew he had to be justified by faith and by God's grace. He couldn't make himself right before God in any other way. He could not rely on his works. He could not rely on the mere fact of his Jewishness. He knew he had to be saved by faith, that he had to trust God's promise of forgiveness, that God would not count his sins against him, but would instead count him righteous. But again, we still have this question, how does it work? Paul shows us finally when we get to the end of the chapter, verses 24 and 25. And Paul here uses language that is drawn from Isaiah 53, that great messianic prophecy, the song of the suffering servant. That's the language Paul uses. What does he say? He says, Christ was delivered up because of our offenses. That is to say, Christ took our legal verdict guilty. He let that verdict fall on Him and paid for our sins in His death. But that's not all. Paul goes on to say, then He was raised for our justification. On the third day, God raised Him from the grave, and in doing so, declared Him to be righteous. But He wasn't just raised for His own justification. The resurrection was His justification. It was His vindication. It was God declaring Him righteous. But it wasn't just for His own sake, His own justification. Paul says it was for our justification. Well, how does His resurrection become our justification? By faith. As we enter into union with Christ, we share in all that is His, including His resurrection status as the righteous one before the Father. We share in His own relationship with the Father. Martin Luther described it as a kind of marriage. He said, by faith, the soul is united with Christ as a bride is united with her bridegroom. He said, it follows then that everything they have, they hold in common. He says, we can then say, Lord Jesus, You are my righteousness and I am Your sin. You have taken upon Yourself what is mine and given me what is Yours. You have become what You were not so that I might become what I was not. Jesus was treated as a sinner on the cross so that we might be treated as righteous in His resurrection. That's how it works. And that passage Carl read for us from Zechariah, it illustrates this so beautifully. What do you have there? You have Joshua. He's the high priest, but he's a sinner. And so his robes are dirty. He's standing before God in these filthy garments, and Satan is bringing accusations against him until God comes and strips away those filthy garments. Strips away those filthy garments and gives him garments of glory, garments of beauty. And now Joshua is free of all charges. No accusation can be brought against him. He is cleared. He is forgiven. In fact, later on in that passage, it goes on to say that the branch, the servant of the Lord, pointing to the Messiah, that he will come and he will cleanse the people of their iniquity in one day. And that's what Jesus has done. So we are justified by faith because by faith we are clothed with Christ Himself. That is our hope. Faith is like an eye looking away from itself to another. Or faith is like a thirsty mouth taking a drink of living water. Faith is like an empty hand reaching out to take hold of what God offers. But having taken hold of Christ, we now share in all that Christ possesses. So what does this mean? This should fill you with hope. No matter what you've done or not done, this should fill you with hope. Because this means your sins are forgiven and you are right with God. And I have found in my years as a pastor, Christians who still feel guilty for what they've done, who don't really feel forgiven, they're the ones who are most vulnerable to falling into sin again. They don't feel forgiven, so they look for something to numb that pain. And they go back to the same old sins, like a drug, like some kind of narcotic, to numb that pain. And it becomes this downward spiral. But it doesn't have to be that way. You can leave feeling forgiven. You don't have to beat yourself up over your sin. Jesus was already punished for you. Embrace God's forgiveness. Know that there is life, that there is righteousness, that there is joy, that there is peace. And it can become an upward spiral into deeper and deeper joy and communion with God. Knowing that you are right with Him by faith in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for this good news of Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who is our righteousness, who has cleared us of all sin, who has removed the iniquity of Your people in a day. Help us to embrace Him by faith and to know His forgiveness. This we pray in His name. Amen.